All right, well, let's have a little bit of review tonight. I can't believe this is message number 9, and tomorrow is message number 10. We have gone through a variety of different books, and the first one we went through was the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. By the way, it's just a little pet peeve of mine, but we always say the Gospel of Mark, the Good News of Mark. I like to say the Good News of Jesus Christ according to Mark. That just has a better ring to it. Or if you're from an older generation, the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to St. Mark. But that's just kind of a personal thing with me. So we did the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. 16 chapters, 2 confessions, or a confession and a cross. Very fast gospel. 2 out of 3 sentences begin with the word "and," and you can feel the propulsion to that confession so that you'll make the confession both in chapter 8 and in 15. The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. By the way, if you are a dad and you want to do home Bible studies with children, like I think you should, and you don't know where to start, guess what is a good book to start with? The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark, because there's a lot of action. And if I had some young boys and some young girls at my dinner table, I'd want to try to help them understand who Jesus is and what he accomplished. The book of Titus we looked at, 3 chapters, not a very long book. By the way, if you'd like to memorize scripture, Titus is a good book to start with, because I want to say, I could be wrong, maybe 81 verses, something like that. Chapters 1 to 3, chapter 2, 11 to 14, and chapter 3, 4 and following have good sections, anchors. You know, if you have a tent, you just can't put up a tent without anchoring it down. And so you have a tent of exhortations, but they need to be anchored down to the gospel. And so it's excellent to go through the book of Titus. And remember, at the very end in chapter 3, verse 15, it's not just for elders, but it's also for the congregation as well, even though it's called a pastoral epistle. We looked at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians also has 16 chapters. We're doing a lot of books, by the way, that have 16 chapters. Mark, 1 Corinthians, Romans, 16 chapters. I'm going to rethink that next time, though, if there is ever a next time. did I just hear the Lord's voice speak? Speak, for your servant is listening. 1 Corinthians, it's a church that's got a lot of problems, but God's grace is greater than any of the problems. And you ought to say to yourself, since I know you have problems and I do too, that those problems can be dealt with, not with medicine not necessarily, not with Freud necessarily, not with groupthink necessarily, but they can be dealt with effectively and permanently through the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace. No matter what you're going through, you can have joy and life and peace because of the gospel. And that's why I love 1 Corinthians. There's an introduction, there's a conclusion, 4 problems he deals with and gives very Christ-centered solutions, from repentance to thinking about who Jesus is and how he washes people and sanctifies people and cleanses people. And then there's the 7 questions that are a variety of questions, some interesting ones about food offered to idols, i.e. what do Christians do with gray areas, preference issues, or what about the resurrection and why it is so important. 5 exhortations at the end of 1 Corinthians in verses 13 and 14. So if you would obey those in light of the gospel, you'd never get in the mess of 1 Corinthians. We looked at Ecclesiastes, and those 12 chapters start off with the problem of the meaning of life when you really are going under consternation in times like that. Ecclesiastes would be a good book for you because it reminds you, when you look into wisdom or hedonism or pleasure or education or thrills, you're going to be empty. Those might be fun in a season, and they could actually be fun in light of God's ordering and ranking, but in and of themselves, as terminal, as endpoint, they will not satisfy. And then he gives some solutions, and we saw those solutions as enjoying God's gifts, embracing his sovereignty, and then fearing God. That's Ecclesiastes. 2 Timothy, 4 chapters, Wednesday morning. That was yesterday morning. Paul was on his deathbed, and he needed to charge Timothy, his legate, as Lewis Johns would call him, with the charge for ministry. Ministry is sobering. It is serious. eternal matters are on the line. And I called that kind of the graveyard epistle, because if you walk through a graveyard, you'll get the same kind of tenor of soberness and seriousness as Paul wants the gospel to be proclaimed through Timothy. And since God is having his word very, since his word is God-breathed, then we should proclaim it for all that it's worth. Because, by the way, people get saved by hearing a message about Christ. Nobody gets saved without hearing a message. The stars and the zodiac can't save anyone. Good deeds can't save anyone. They need to hear about the gospel. Then we looked at Ephesians last night. And Ephesians has six chapters, generally speaking. First three with doctrine and the last three with duty, or creed and conduct, or credenda and agenda, or there's another one that's escaping my mind, but who you are in Christ and then living out by the Holy Spirit's power in verses in chapters 4, 5, and 6. If you had to work through it with three big pictures, it would be that God has a plan, right? Language of predestination, language of will, language of kind intention, language of chosen, language that shows you God's in charge, purpose of his will, Ephesians 1, 11, chapter 3, verse 11. God is sovereign and he has a plan, and God has that plan worked in and through and highlighted in the person and work of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, talking about union with Christ. And I love what Pastor Gary said yesterday with Galatians chapter 2:20. It made me think of that very fact. And then everything's done for a reason. Not that we might be in the spotlight, but that the Lord might be praised. And so to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. That is Ephesians. And don't forget, congregation, that template with those three big ideas will help you understand Jew and Gentiles chapter 2. It'll make you understand why Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. It'll help you with understanding marriage, and that is Ephesians chapter 1 through 6. And then this morning, we did half of Romans. Romans 1 to 8. Okay, I'm sorry I had to rush the end. Here's at least what I will say. Those first 8 or 9 chapters, if you get those, the other ones are pretty easy to follow. And I actually mean that, because chapter 13 with government, it might be hard to do, but it's not hard to understand pay your taxes. It might be hard to do, but it's not that hard to understand to love your enemies. It might be hard to do, but it's not hard to understand chapters 12 and 13 and 14, 15, even with liberty issues where we just need to say no to self because other people are more important than us. And if I could re-preach any of these messages, maybe it'd be Romans, but there is so much in there. And, you know, when you write a commentary on Romans, you have a lot to say. I did not write a commentary on Romans. And tonight, the book of Jonah. Take your Bibles, please, and open to the book of Jonah. This is going to be exciting. Four chapters. Wild endings. Interesting insights all in the book of Jonah. There was a Christian man that traveled a lot and he therefore flew. He always had his Bible and he put it next to him as he would sit in an airplane. One flight he was sitting next to a man who saw him pull his Bible out, begin reading. And that man kind of laughed a little bit about that Bible reader. Eventually he got enough courage to say, "You don't really believe all that stuff in there, do you?" The Christian man said, "Of course I do. It's the Bible." "Well, what about that guy who was swallowed by the fish?" "Oh, Jonah? Yes, I believe that. It's in the Bible." "Well, how do you suppose he survived all that time inside the fish?" The Christian said, "Well, I really don't know. I guess when I get to heaven, I'll ask him." "What if he isn't in heaven?" "Then you can ask him." You're going to see in these four chapters many highlights, such as the sovereignty of God, the compassion of God for sinners, the patience of God when people like prophets don't obey, the supernatural nature of God and how He controls things and does things above or beyond nature, supernaturally. You are going to see some surprises in this book. I know you already know what's in the book, but still, even coming to it again, I think you're going to be encouraged. We call Jonah a minor prophet, and that's not because he's just, you know, he doesn't really matter, but it's just a smaller book. It's an unfortunate title. The Jews don't call it that, but we call him a minor prophet. And interestingly, Jonah is different than other minor prophets because this is not a book full of prophecies by the minor prophet. Instead, it's about his life with one prophecy, as it were. And so what is the book of Jonah about? If I had to have a purpose, to teach you about Yahweh as a covenant God who is committed to reach His people, whether Jew or Gentile. That's probably what I would say. J. Vernon McGee writes, "The fish here is not the hero of the story. Neither is it its villain. The book is not even about a fish. The fish is among the props and does not occupy the star's dressing room. Let us distinguish between the essentials and the incidentals. Incidentals are the fish, the gourd, the east wind, the boat, and Nineveh. The essentials are Jehovah and Jonah, God and man." So it's not even really about a fish, although lots of times we think about Jonah and the fish. Just a side note, I found it interesting. Jonah is regarded as a saint by certain Christian denominations, such as the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church and Eastern Orthodox Church. They consider him a saint. Although I would have to say in this book, he doesn't act too saintly. I think what we're going to do for chapters, I wish it kind of rhymed at the very end, but there are four chapters, and here's my outline. It's no one else's outline, so I can't blame anybody else. I will own it. Chapter 1, disobeying. Chapter 2, praying. Chapter 3, obeying. And I couldn't think of anything that sounded it rhymed, so I'm just going to make up my own, and it's just going to be kind of like an odd thing to make it you remember it more. We've got disobeying, praying, obeying, and the last one, ready? Doesn't fit, but I'm going to make it not fit so you remember it. AWOLing. Okay? I tried to get through the train, almost worked. Retrograding. But I thought, you know what? It's going to be better if I just say, oh, he was disobeying, and he was praying, and then he was obeying, and then he goes AWOLing. I don't even think that's a word, but that's okay. So let's go to chapter 1, disobeying. And just for the cassette, for the tape or whatever, remember Wiersbe's outline of chapter 1, go, no, blow, and throw. But we're just going to put it all under the umbrella of disobeying. You see the command right there in chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh, that's all caps, so that's a covenant-keeping God, a very compassionate God, triune God, came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, I mean, we're off to the races. We're not building up. We're not ramping up. I mean, when I ride a bicycle with Brad, we don't immediately go over to Heart Attack Hill. We kind of just ease into a little bit, get your legs ready, start pedaling some. But here, this is the straight up climb. We can't even kind of get ourselves ready. In Hebrew, it's now it came to pass. And off we go. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. And when you see the word of the Lord came in the Old Testament prophets, you'll see it 85 times. They, the men, the prophets, are receiving the word of God from God Himself. There are three basic interpretations to the book of Jonah. One, it's a myth, like Gulliver's Travels. Of course, we don't believe that. We don't think it's some kind of Hercules story, some heathen fable. The other view is the allegorical view, and it goes like this. Here's an illustration of that. Jonah is really Israel. The sea is Gentile nations. The fish is Babylonian captivity. The regurgitation is the return during Ezra's time. That's what they say. Huh? Etc. And the last view, our view, is the literal historical view. The normal view, the plain view, the obvious view, the blue-collar sheet metal man view. The account presents itself as history. The Jews and the church believed it to be literal. 2 Kings 14, verse 25, refers to Jonah as a historical person. And we'll see our Lord Jesus talk about it very soon. The bottom line, if you have an allegorical Jonah in my mind, you have an allegorical Christ, and then you need an allegorical solution to your real sin problem. And it won't work. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Interestingly, Jonah's name means what? Anybody know? Dove. And Amittai is the root where we get the word amen, or truth. Truth-telling. His name's Dove, son of amen, or son of truth-teller. Son of so be it. Amen. Church history sometimes says that Jonah was the widow's son brought back to life by Elijah in 1 Kings 17. I don't think that's necessarily true, but it's interesting. No getting up to speed. The story begins without preparation. God reveals himself. And I think sometimes we go too fast right away and we don't sit and think for a minute. That God would reveal himself is wonderful. Right? You can see idols and they have mouths, but they don't talk. You can't see God, the Father, but He does talk. Right? Very fascinating. He reveals His mind. You just can't sit and go, well, my God is like this. No, your God is a fabrication of your own imagination, and the only way you can keep clear of idolatry is to believe what's been revealed from an outside source, because that outside source, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they aren't tainted. And so the Lord isn't tainted when He gives revelation to us, when we would kind of have our own spiritual inner light, mystical, Quakerish kind of thing that we would go wrong. But God reveals Himself. Be thankful that God speaks. And the God that speaks is, as I said earlier, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, personal name, promise-keeping God. Arise. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out. Three exhortations. Arise, go, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Interesting. Other prophets in the Old Testament, they prophesy against Gentiles. But this is the prophet who's sent to the Gentile nation to deliver that message in person to them, as we soon will see. Why was Jonah dispatched? The text says it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Their evil has come up before me. God sees everything. And here you have Nineveh, home base, home turf for idolatrous worship of Asher and Ishtar and all kinds of gods. These people were wicked, cruel, superstitious, and it's time for God to get involved. And so He does it through His prophet. It's going to not be only for Nineveh's good, but to also shame Israel. And it's going to be a message of judgment. By the way, the first lie of the enemy was about judgment, true or false? True. Right? You're not going to die. And for the centuries, for the eons after that, all kinds of lies about judgment. People trying to slip out of the judgment of God. God wants Jonah to go for conversion, for salvation. Sinners would be saved. Gentile sinners would be saved because God is a merciful, saving God. No wonder Jonah is called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Did you know God loves Gentiles? Did you know God loves pagans? Anybody here with Jewish background? God loves us. Some do have some background. But God loves Jews and Gentiles. He loves image bearers. This is a great city, 8 miles in circumference, most say. Dominant city. Large city, and God is not going to let them perish without a remedy. If you ask yourself the question, does God really save wicked people? Think about the most wicked people you know in your life. Maybe you're related to them, or maybe you work with them. Can God save them? Does God love wicked people? I think Jonah answers the question. Well, Jonah doesn't. The book of Jonah does. But God in Jonah answers the question. S. Lewis Johnson said, Jonah is the only prophet, so far as I can remember, who was sent to the Gentiles. And you can even think of Psalm 17 about the praise psalm for Gentiles. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, chapter 4, verse 2. I want to just fast forward to that just for a second. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, etc. He knew about who God was. Now back to chapter 1. Jonah's going to have some problems with this. And the problems aren't what you think. Here's what I would think if I was Jonah. I would be thinking, you know what? I don't want to go to Tehran and start preaching about Jesus because they're going to kill me. And some kind of ISIS people will probably kill me. That might have been a little bit of what Jonah was thinking because Assyrian armies were so awful. I have to be careful probably how I read this, but it's true, and so you might as well get the impact. Some of the victims were held down while one of the band of torturers who are portrayed upon the monuments gloating fiendishly over their filthful work inserts his hand into the victim's mouth, grips his tongue, and wrenches it out by the roots. In another spot, pegs are driven to the ground. To these, another victim's wrists are fixed with cords. His ankles are similarly made fast, and the man is stretched out, unable to move a muscle. The executioner then applies himself to the task and begins at the accustomed spot. The sharp knife makes the incision and the skin is raised inch by inch until the man is flayed alive. This writer goes on to say, pyramids of human heads mark the path of the conqueror. Boys and girls were burnt alive or reserved for a worse fate. Men were impaled, flayed alive, blinded, or deprived of their hands and feet, of their ears and noses, while women and children were carried into slavery. Now, Jonah, I'd like to save some of those people, and I want you to go. I would be thinking he'd be afraid, but you know what Jonah's thinking, don't you? You know because you've read it. I don't want God to save those people. I know God's compassionate. I know He's gracious. And He's going to save those kind of people. And then those kind of people are going to be used to come chasing Israel. This is not working out. Verse 3. Go. Now it's no. Jonah rose, flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. By the way, when you first read that, you think, oh, he's such an idiot. How can you flee from the omnipresent Lord? Now, he is an idiot. But that language is, when you flee from the presence of the Lord, that's Old Testament language for, I don't want to be a prophet. I'm getting the mantle of being a priest or a prophet, and I don't want it. And so it's technical language. I don't like this office anymore. He's not running from God like he can get away from God, but he's running from the office. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Exactly opposite of what God wants him to do. No way. I'm not going to do that. And of course, if you're listening, you might hear someone over here say just what you would expect of a northern prophet. But he doesn't want to go. And you can kind of feel what's going on in the text. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going down to Tarshish. Later he goes down into the boat, and commentators would say this is God's word showing Jonah's flight from God. I've got to get away from him. I've got to get out fast. Chapter 4, verse 2 says he was hastening to flee. He knew that God was going to have Nineveh repent if he gave the message to them, and he didn't want that. I want them destroyed by God, not rescued by God. He wants to flee God's presence. Ralph Davis said that's fleeing from his office as a prophet. Davis goes on to say, when a priest in his office was in his office, he was spoken of as serving in the presence of the Lord. He served before the Lord. He doesn't want to do that anymore. He wants to resign. He wants to go the wrong direction. Side note, and I know I probably quoted S. Lewis more than normal, but that's okay. I know where I am. S. Lewis Johnson said, "Beware of satanic providence." Well, I'm going to run from God. And if I go down and there's no boats till tomorrow, maybe God wants me to stay. And you start doing all these things in your mind. But then you go there and you go, yeah, there happens to be a boat. My flight's going to leave in 15 minutes. Perfect. God's orchestrated all that. Beware of satanic providence. He goes down to Joppa, found the ship, pays the fare away from the presence of the Lord. I'm not going to exercise my office. Verse 4 and following. Go, no, now it's blow. But the Lord, Yahweh, hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. You're going to see in this book words like great and greatly, great city, great wind, great storm, greatly feared, great fish, greatly displeased, and greatly happy. And here's one of those words. And God literally caused a wind to burst forth. This is language of Saul hurled a spear in 1 Samuel 18. Except here the javelin is hurled and it hits its target, bullseye, Jonah. The ship is threatened to break up. Well, at least something's trying to obey. The ship's bound and determined to obey. It's not wanting to break up. It wants to go where it's supposed to go. At least the ship is trying to obey. The mariners were afraid, verse 5. Each cried out to his God. Can you imagine what that sounded like? These old salts, that's the word in Hebrew, similar to what we would say somebody's an old salt because they're always out in the sea. It's something just like that. These old, experienced, old salt mariners, they were afraid. They're crying out to their God, hurling cargo that was in the ship into the sea. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Heathen were even more afraid, and heathen even prayed. A little side note. I hope, congregation, that you heed your pastor's exhortations and that you don't make having a peace about it your number one indicator for making decisions. I prayed about it and I have a peace about it. If that's the only way you make decisions is having peace about it, A, you've never done church discipline. B, you've never evangelized some crazy person. Or I could come up with a lot of things. And C, you haven't thought about Jonah, who had a peaceful, easy feeling in the bottom of that boat. We do the right thing when God calls us to do the right thing in His Word, and later you get that feeling of peace after you'd obeyed. But that's not the driver. Well, I had a peace about it. Jonah had a peace about it. I think he's singing an eagle song is what he's doing. I know you don't listen to rock here, but I have. God has forgiven me. He had a peaceful, easy feeling. He's fast asleep. The Hebrew construct is stupor-like sleep. Dead sleep. The kind of sleep, you know, when your wife wakes you up and you're like, what day is it? Did I oversleep Sunday service? That's how I think. No. He is dead to the world and dead to God and dead to his prophetic office. So the captain came and said, what do you mean, you stupor sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we might not perish. They're shaming the prophet who should be praying. I wonder when he was getting shaken to be woken up, if he's thinking, you know what? That guy says the exact same thing God did. Arise. It's like an echo of what God was saying. This is a nightmare. And they said to one another, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots. And the lot fell on Jonah. Probably got those little stones and used them for divination and trying to figure out what to do. I like one writer that said, man throws the dice, but God makes the spots come up. Mm-hmm. Then they said to him, "Tell us on what account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" We want answers, and we want them right now. I mean, danger is still swirling all around them. I'm surprised they just didn't run over and say, "Arise, get up, and over you go," or keel haul the guy or something. They know it's him. "Tell us now, what's going on? Where are you from?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord." I can hardly not laugh saying it. "The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Interesting though, he does put ethnicity before religion. Yeah, that's my nationality. That's how I'm identified mainly. Yeah, there's this covenant-keeping God. At least I know that. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, "I don't want that office of a prophet." And these guys are probably scratching their head. "We can't believe you just did that. You don't do that to some God." Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. They needed to do something. They needed to do it quickly. We got to do something. I mean, you just said you've got this great God of yours that you're trying to run from, and maybe he has some rules we don't know about. Maybe he's got some commands we don't know about. Well, so what do we do? What's your God's solving problem for this? How to solve the problem here? And I think, you know what? I think Jonah is now going to think, you know, I've got a good way not to go to Nineveh. Here's my way not to go. Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Verse 12, "Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." I can finally get out of this command of God. Go, no, blow. Now verses 13 to 17, throw. Nevertheless, I mean, these men have more compassion than Jonah did. The men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. I mean, it was bad to start, then more tempestuous, and now even more and more tempestuous. The words "rowed hard" in your English Standard Version literally are to dig. Have you ever tried to row a canoe and you just dig down deep? You've got to really drive it because the wind is coming. So they're digging through. They're making every effort. Therefore, they called out to Yahweh, "Oh, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life. Let not innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." I think of Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." So they picked up Jonah and a one and a two and a three and hurled him into the sea. I mean, can't you just see people like that? One guy's got the legs, one guy's got the arms. One, two, and then off he goes. And the sea ceased from its raging. Calm. This is Psalm 107. "He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed." This is how Jesus quieted the storm of the Sea of Galilee. "The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." When you want people in hell, you're a pretty bad prophet. Anybody in your life that you can think of that you think, you know what, they're so wicked, I wish they'd go to hell. I heard one man say that if you knew what hell was like for 1 second, you wouldn't want your worst enemy to go. You wouldn't even want Stalin to go. And Jonah was a little picture of how Israel was acting. He didn't want the Gentiles saved, and neither did she. But God had different plans. Chapter 2 really starts in verse 17 in your English Bibles. In your Hebrew Bibles, it would start in verse 17. Of course, we call it Jonah 1:17, but this is really the new section. So this is section praying. Disobeying, praying, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, 1:17, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and night. Dr. DeHaan had a little book on Jonah, and he said, when a dog bites a man, that is not news. But when a man bites a dog, that is news. In the same way, when a man catches a fish, that is not news. But when a fish catches a man, that is news. This is all the supernatural work of God. And remember, there are people that deny supernaturalism because they don't want to have a God that they're accountable to. And so they're liberals. And here's what the liberals say what happened. That Jonah landed on the top of a living fish. That was one option. Here's another option. They threw Jonah into another boat, and that other boat was named Fish. That's one. Others say he managed as he was thrown into the sea to take refuge in a dead carcass, and that carcass floated him to safety. Others make an explanation that he was swimming around and a ship came by that had fish adorned on its prow. Others say, you know what, it's all a dream. Or another says it's just an allegory. And by the way, why is Jonah so attacked? Ask yourself the question. Why is Jonah so attacked? There are other prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, that are not nearly attacked as much as Jonah. Why is Jonah attacked more than the Red Sea, Lot's wife, axe heads floating? Liberals leave them alone for the most part. Why, friends, is Jonah attacked? And the answer is found that Jonah's death typifies the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why. And once you lose the supernatural nature of the Bible, you essentially lose your soul. Side note, you ought to read 1923 Erdman's book, published by Erdman, by J. Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism. I've read a lot of books in my life, and separate from the Bible books. I have a few books in my sock drawer. And they're my favorite books, and there are five of them in particular of my all-time favorite books. I don't know why I put them there. Maybe so when I open up and get socks, I'm just reminded of them and the truth's found in there. I'm not exactly sure, or maybe if the house is going to burn, these are the five books that I have to get, and then the dog. I mean, I don't know. Machen's Christianity and Liberalism is in that sock drawer. That could be like a new series on my radio show, What's in Your Sock Drawer? It kind of sounds good, doesn't it? And if you understand it, you'll get emergent church, you'll get evolution, you'll get every other ism that's out there. And there are two religions, the supernatural God of the universe and everything else, liberalism. I mean, we see the supernatural nature of God, God causing a storm, having the lot fall on Jonah, the seas calm when Jonah's thrown in, the command of the fish to swallow Jonah, Jonah gets transported to safety in the fish, and more. And later in this chapter, chapter 2, I think a supernatural miracle is happening, and that is a disobedient prophet's heart is going to extol God with thanksgiving. And later, the greatest miracle of all, the conversion of Nineveh. Verse 17, the Lord appointed. This is language of sovereignty, assigning, ordaining, miraculously. If you want to prove Jonah to your friends by finding some old stories that you can find in the Princeton Theological Review and other places where whaling ships called the Star of the East in 1891 find whales, and inside the whales they find live bodies, you can do that if you'd like, but this is a supernatural event. I don't need some kind of guy living in a fish and they find him alive to substantiate any of this. Supernatural intervention of a God who intervenes. Now let's turn our Bibles to Matthew. We'll only look at one other passage outside of this book today, and that is the book of Matthew. And this is the tie-in to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have plenty of time today. We only have four chapters, so I want you to see the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Did you get that? Okay, good. Whew. Chapter 12, verse 38. And you'll see the tie-in and why I think this is so attacked, so Jonah is so attacked because of this reference. Jesus Christ's view of the Bible should be your view of the Bible, true or false. Jesus' view of the Old Testament should be your view of the entire Bible. And all the different prophecies and textual criticisms and everything else should all be subordinate to the most worshipful view of the Old Testament and New is what Jesus' view of the Old Testament was and his view of the New Testament, of course, since Jesus is alive. But I'm just going to have the same view that my Savior did of the Old Testament. That's the best way you can work through apologetics, Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered, How'd you like to be on the receiving end of this? "An adulterous and evil generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." As one man said, Jesus is going to give no sign to these wicked men except the wind whistling through an empty tomb after his crucifixion. Isn't that good? Boy, that's amazing. Jonah is going to be a sign to the Ninevites as one who has been delivered from certain death. God could have picked any rescue device for Jonah. True? Why did he pick a fish? Answer, Matthew 12:39-40. Supernatural deliverance. A picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus affirmed Jonah, and Jesus used Jonah as a type of his death and burial and resurrection. A real sign from heaven. Pharisees didn't like that at all, of course. Yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet, verse 39. Could have been any other kind of sign, but supernaturally we'll talk about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It's interesting, you see verse 41, speaking of Jonah and the Ninevites. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." I mean, he's talking, Jesus is, to those men. Ninevites repented at Jonah's preaching. Jesus is a greater Jonah, so you men who are listening to me better repent, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The pagan Gentiles said to Jonah, "We repent. There's a greater Jonah, me, and I'm talking to you and your Jewish people, and you're not repenting." Nineveh repented, and the people of Jesus' day did not. The someone greater is Jesus himself. Obviously, Jesus is greater than Jonah. Jesus' preaching is greater than Jonah's preaching. S. Lewis Johnson said, "The Lord Jesus, a true prophet of God. Jonah, sinful prophet. The Lord Jesus, a sinless prophet. Jonah, an unpitying minor prophet. The Lord Jesus, the compassionate Son of Man. Jonah, a minor prophet. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jonah, a man who came with a message of doom. The Lord Jesus, who came with a message of sovereign grace, of salvation through the atoning blood that would be shed on the cross at Calvary. There's a greater Jonah, and his name is Jesus." Now let's go back to the prayer we find in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 in your English text, which was still really from 1:17. Jonah chapter 2. It is often true that trials lead us to pray, and this is exactly what happens here. Plunged into distress, deeply disturbed, what's really inside of you, I think, comes out. "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." I think he's coming to his senses some here. That's why the first section was disobeying. Now this is praying. I've been rescued from the depth of Sheol, from death's door. Sounds just like Psalm 30. There are congregations in this world, Orthodox Presbyterian churches and others, that sing psalms only. Jonah is certainly singing something that sounds like a psalm. For you cast me into the deep, verse 3, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Most commentators will think then he did not get thrown overboard and go straight into the mouth of the fish. He got thrown overboard and he's swimming around and drowning, and this is all the poetic language of that very thing. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. I want to be back in your favor. I think that'll happen in the future. The waters closed in over me to take my life. I mean, this is poetic language of drowning. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. I think Jonah's thrown overboard. He begins to sink pretty deeply. I have not seen anything about the fish in the prayer, have you? He's directly talking to God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And here Jonah praises God. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Was he thinking about the sailors? Was he thinking about the vanity of calling on their false gods? But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. The end of chapter 1 ended with sacrifice and vows. And now what I have vowed, I will pay. And of course, he's talking temporally here, but we think about spiritually as well. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I think Jonah would have agreed with John Newton when John Newton wrote, "And can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me to put me to shame?" I think that's what Jonah was praying. Salvation comes from the Lord, temporally and ultimately spiritually. Was his prayer answered? Verse 10, I think so. And the Lord spoke to the fish. By the way, just stop and let that sink in for a minute. Fish. Here, you know. I remember, talk to my dog. Come, sit, stay. Kind of hard to do to fish, though. You ever done that to your goldfish? Anybody have goldfish that do tricks? He spoke to the fish. It vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Ark Linkletter died in 2010, and he was a radio television personality, and he had all kinds of different shows. And one show he had was called House Party. Another one was Kids Say the Darndest Things. And he tells a little story about a child. And he said, "What's your favorite story in the Bible?" And the little girl said, "The story of Jonah and the whale and how Jonah was swallowed by the whale." "Mr. Linkletter, what do you think is the lesson of that story?" The little girl said, "People make fish sick." And then S. Lewis Johnson said, "Not only do people make fish sick, but people make almost everybody else sick until they know Jesus Christ as Savior. So believe and repent." 3 days, one writer said, of undigested Jonah. I think the fish was happy to do it. To vomit out, to spew out, to disgorge. And he did it exactly according to the sovereign plan of God. There's been some disobeying and there's been some praying. And now there's actually some obedience here. Chapter 3, obeying. Chapter 3, obeying. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, certainly the God of the second chance and many more chances. Yes, he's refused to do it initially. I wonder if he'll do something now the second time that he's asked to do it. Will God be frustrated by Jonah's disobedience? Verse 2, arise. Doesn't that sound familiar? Go. Doesn't that sound familiar? To Nineveh, that great city, and call out. Does that not sound familiar? Against it, the message which I tell you. Arise, go, and proclaim. You're just going to go, and I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to have you deliver my words. If I was Jonah, I'd be thinking a lot of things, but here's something I would be thinking, actually, is, well, when I get there, God will tell me what to say. If he says, get up and go and proclaim, okay, I go, and he'll tell me what to proclaim once I get there. He knows it's God talking. So, verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And with almost the exact same words of he arose and fled, now it's he arose and went. Very similar words, quite the contrast. Fleeing to Tarshish before Yahweh and now going to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Commentators think it's about 500-mile journey, however long it was he got there, and it's a big city. To walk around the outside takes 3 days, and now he has the message, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The tense of overthrown talks about thoroughness. This is not going to be a minor overthrowing. This is not going to be a temporary overthrowing, but a total destruction. This is language that is like Sodom and Gomorrah will be destroyed. And I think Jonah was thinking, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, the fire and the brimstone will come down on these people. I wonder what Jonah looked like. Now, I've seen some crazy street preachers in my life before. I've seen some crazy looking preachers in my life before. What do you look like after gastric juices have been on your face for days and now you get out and start preaching? I mean, I wonder what his arms must have looked like. I mean, maybe supernaturally God protected him from every gastric juice. I don't know. But something in my mind makes me think he just looked awful. And here he's preaching 40 days. This makes me think of Moses and 40 days and 40 nights at Sinai. And you say, well, is there any grace in this message? Well, part of the grace is 40 days. It's not going to happen tonight. Nineveh is going to be overthrown 40 days. There's some time there, patience from God. Pretty dramatic arrival for Jonah. He shows up and starts preaching, bleached skin and all. You are seriously in trouble because of sin, and God's judgment is certain. And one writer said, Jonah is now as compliant as the other servants, the wind, the sea, and the fish. 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days Jesus in the wilderness, 40 years for Israel. He's got the message, back at chapter 3, verse 2, the message that I tell you, this is the message. Side note, congregation, you don't live the gospel. The gospel is a proclamation. You live in light of the gospel, and you're to live holy lives, but you aren't the gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Jim, really. But the world wants to say, you know what, we're not going to, the evangelical world, we don't proclaim the gospel. We'll just live the gospel. I mean, am I supposed to like mime the death, burial, and resurrection? That's just code for, you know what, we'd like to live moral lives, and then we want people to say, hey, what's different with you? Which is fine if they ask the question. But the gospel needs to be heralded. God saves people through the preaching of the gospel, through the proclamation. And if you want to come back on friendship evangelism as your only way of evangelism, friends, that's not evangelism. Sometimes, I know not always, so I'll try to be kind, but it's usually a cloak for fear. I don't want to say anything because I know what I say will offend them. The gospel is to be proclaimed, not live. You don't live the gospel. You live in light of the gospel. But you're not the gospel, and therefore you proclaim the gospel, and you live a godly life, yes. I want people to say, why are you different? But even your different life isn't the gospel. And so here this gospel, or this message rather, needs to be proclaimed. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh skinned him alive. The people of Nineveh took their hands and ran it down his throat and pulled out his tongue. But the God who supernaturally controls the wind and the waves and the sea and the fish and the lots and Jonah, the people of Nineveh believed God. That also helps me when I think, you know, I'm frail as an evangelist and a pastor, but I don't save people. The gospel does. A lot of people evangelize better than I do, but nobody has a better gospel than I do. And the same goes with you. And they call for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. That is amazing. I wonder what Jonah was thinking. This is a lot different. When Jeremiah finished speaking what the Lord had commanded him to speak, same language of Jeremiah 26, the people seized him and said, "You must die." They said, "A death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city as you have heard in your hearing." But not here with Nineveh. The Hebrew is, they believed God. It was a true faith in God. And then they did Hebrew things. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth. If you were an Assyrian and you were wanted to be sad, you might have sacrifices, you might have libations, you might get down on the ground, but you wouldn't put on sackcloth. That was for the Jews. But they know how to respond to the Jewish God, to the Yahweh God. One prophet, one sermon, one God, five Hebrew words, they begin to believe. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. Some people think, well, at that time there was some eclipse, 763 BC, and God used that to get them ready for Jonah's message. I don't know. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. Remember my outline? Disobeying, praying, and now chapter 3, obeying. Obeying, I'm talking about Jonah and the people and the king. They're all obeying because God has interrupted and God has intervened. They're throwing off their nice purple robes in the palace and putting on sackcloth and ashes. They're not worshiping Dagon anymore and fish goddesses. You can just look at the language there. Rose from his throne, took off his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. That's called repentance. And he issued a proclamation. Published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed or drink water. This is the official response. Even animals are included. This is a desperate monarch and a desperate people. Let's do it the right way. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his first fierce anger so that we may not perish. Jonah hated these people. He wanted them to go to hell. And he preaches to them. God saves the whole city. That is amazing. But God being kind in mercy. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from the evil way, God relented of the disaster. It has to be human language. God doesn't change. That he had said he would do, and he did not do it. God doesn't change. He might appear to change to us, but he never changed. This is part of God's program all along. The mercy of God, the incredible love of God, the preaching of a greater Jonah, is very similar. Now chapter 4, we're almost done. This is the day after the revival. Disobeying, praying, obeying, and now maybe I like betraying better. Okay, AWOLing, just to make it sound funny. Memorable is what I meant. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. I wonder how much Jonah had been forgiven in his life. Forgiven much, forgiven little. I think Jonah was forgiven much, and now these people had been forgiven, and he is mad. He is seething. Hey, I'm Jonah. I obey you, God. I do what you want. And now you do this. I'm betrayed. I thought I would go tell people to repent or burn, and I thought there'd be some burning going on. He should have been happy. But he would only be happy if God would have wiped them off the face of the planet. God's compassion, chapter 3, verse 10, Jonah's displeasure. One writer said, the best of men can have the worst of lapses. That's true. But if I'd like to talk theologically, there were some unregenerate elect people in that city. Matter of fact, that city was full of unregenerate elect people, and God had to bring a prophet to go preach to them so those unregenerate elect people could believe. Jonah hated what God had done. He was so nationalistic. He hated what God had done because he wanted Assyria not to come down and chasten Israel. Jonah hated what God had done. Why? Jonah said, you're going to go down and be destroyed. And now what I say didn't happen? Calvin said, quote, because he was unwilling to appear as a vain and lying prophet, loss of faith, face. Cannot tolerate God having compassion on these Ninevites. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew your gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast fast love, and relenting from disaster. I knew it. This is Jonah 1.0, reverting back. This is old Jonah. I told you 9 times in the Hebrew, not so many in the English, but I told you, I said, I did this, I did what you wanted. Selfish Jonah. I told you so, God. But you love people, you love to save sinners. He's complaining about the goodness of God. He's complaining that God is compassionate, complaining that God is gracious. Complaining that God is slow to anger. By the way, the word gracious there in verse 2 means something done to the people that are undeserving. Compassionate means merciful and tender in affection. Those words are used only of God. God, I knew you're like yourself. I hate that. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. I should have died in the ocean. I don't want to live any longer. I'm sick of these heathen getting saved. Can't stand to see you put your attributes on display any longer. Over my dead body you do this, God. Kill me. One writer said, this is spiritual infantile regression. Luther said, if I were our Lord God, and these vile people were as disobedient as they now be, I would knock the world in pieces. But Luther's not God, because God is compassionate and gracious. Verse 4, we're almost done. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry, you rebel without a cause? God likes to ask people questions so they see themselves properly. Where are you, Adam? Where is Abel, your brother? Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Those are good questions to make you really think about yourself. God's wrong and you're right, Jonah? No. Jonah was so mad, he burned. The language is kindled. No recorded answer from Jonah to this question. I don't know what happened in the future. There was some time that went on. I think Jonah is now waiting for God to finish off some of the city, and so he thinks he needs to get a good seat. So what does verse 5 say? Jonah went out of the city, sat to the east of the city. By the way, there's lots of people in the city. That's the second time it's mentioned. Made a booth for himself there. He sat underneath it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Cities are full of all kinds of people, and Jonah has to get a good lawn chair view of the 4th of July fireworks that destroy the city. Maybe God will finally destroy some of the others, and I better get far enough out of the kill zone when that bomb goes off. But I'd like to have a good seat. I'm going to wait for judgment. Maybe they didn't really repent properly and they're going to get swatted by God. That'll be good. I'd like to see that. So he takes residence out there. And I think he's got some lawn chair, does the text say? Or was that a dunce cap? I can't quite tell in Hebrew. Study, by the way, dunce cap and dunce scotus, and you'll see, very interesting. Here's the object lesson. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The only time Jonah's ever happy is when he gets something himself. Selfishness makes Jonah happy. Anyone else, no can do. I get shade for my discomfort. This plant supernaturally grows super fast, and he's finally happy, exceedingly happy, first time happy in the entire story because something happened to him. God, thank you for doing something for me, saving me from my discomfort, his discomfort, my discomfort. He was happy. He was rejoicing. He was deliriously happy. But when the day or the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. It's time to go back to school, Jonah. This is real worm theology. God's worm. God sent the worm. People say black caterpillars were common cutworms. I don't know. I think it was a special worm sent by God. From the huge sea monsters to the little worms, God controls them all. And that's not all God controls. Verse 8, the sun rose, pointed a scorching east wind, sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." I mean, come on. I've seen this story before. Stop it, Jonah. He's getting depressed. God said to him, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Justification. This is the first time God had asked for justification. And Jonah thought he had an answer. And now you see God move in verse 10. And the Lord said, "You pitied the plant." It's just a plant. It comes and goes, "for which you did not labor, and you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." Jonah, let's analyze your anger just for a second. Let's see if plants equal people. They might equal people in 2018 in America, but they don't in God's eyes. Jonah, do you go along with Jonathan Swift when Swift said, "We are God's chosen few, all others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you, we can't have heaven crammed." And verse 11 ends, and it ends as abruptly as Mark does. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city?" By the way, there's lots of people in cities in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. I mean, if you ask a two-year-old, raise their left hand, they don't know which one to raise, or 18 months old or whatever. These are either little children that are in the city or older people who are ethically and morally not understanding left from right. You want me to just kill them too? You like a plant, and the highest value is on a human soul, and I love to show my glory to save them. And many cattle as well. Jonah ends abruptly. Jonah ends almost incompletely. But Jonah ends with the difference between God's ways and Jonah's ways. And as Kennedy said, the book of Jonah ends with gourds and choosing them, or souls and choosing them. And I ask you, congregation, who do you know that needs to hear the gospel? That Jesus loves sinners and has demonstrated his love toward them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this book. Thank you for Jonah. Action, fast-paced, disobeying, praying, obeying, and believing or betraying. We thank you for that. I thank you for these dear congregations wanting to hear your word. And we're thankful that you love Gentiles. Help us to love the unlovely. In Jesus' name, amen.